Thank you, Nick. Well, good morning, church. Could do better. Good morning. All right. Glad you all are here. I invite you to grab your Bible at this time, as we always do. We're going to be in a host of various texts this morning. We have been in a summer sermon series on forgiveness, and so hopefully we're going to try our best this morning to tie up some loose ends with a forgiveness question and answer. And so not one central text this morning, which is what I prefer to do. We'll be starting off in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, you can start there. But we'll be just in various texts, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some scattered in the pew backs in front of you. And then also you can follow along on the screen behind me if you'd like. Q&A, forgiveness Q&A, as we wrap up the summer sermon series. Lord willing, we'll be back into the book of Numbers where we left off next week. So would you pray with me one more time, and we'll dive in. Lord, we come again to your word, and it's a privilege to do it. We ask that you would open our eyes to its truths by your spirit, and that you would give us hearts that are willing to obey. I thank you for the weeks that we've enjoyed tackling a tough subject, that of forgiveness. It impacts all of us because we sin against others and we are sinned against. And so help us now, Lord. I want to try to maybe tie up some loose ends to answer some questions that maybe haven't been able to address quite yet. And so help me to be accurate. Help me to be faithful so that we might be equipped for every good work. Lord, before we begin, I just want to pray, pause and pray for the family and friends that were impacted by the loss of Courtney Davis. Father, I pray for her husband. Would pray for her children, for her family, for her friends. God, that you would especially draw near to them during this time. God, that you would give them just grace upon grace to sustain them, and that they would turn their eyes to you in faith to find comfort and peace and joy through troubled waters. And so, God, I pray for your blessing and your presence in that situation. And Lord, be with us now as we turn once again to your word. For Jesus' name and in his sake, and all God's people said, amen. The gentleman on the screen behind me, his name is Cornelius Plantinga, and he is the president emeritus of Calvin Theological Seminary. And he talks about the difficulty that the subject of forgiveness can be. He writes, anybody who thinks hard about forgiveness will start a lot more rabbits than he can chase. The topic raises a whole nest of questions, and the good answers will seldom be the easy ones. Sort of like Alice chasing the white rabbit into Wonderland, Neverland, like you never know where you're going to end up when you begin to ask tough questions, particularly related to the subject of forgiveness. And so admittingly, as I began to study and prepare and read for this subject, I found the subject much more complex and much more ambiguous than I ever would have thought. And I sort of feel like this summer I've just skimmed the surface with sort of basic biblical principles for us to wrap our heads around that we have to then sort of apply in our life. But this morning, I want to end with just a Q&A, just a question and answer, several sort of related subjects to the issue of forgiveness. And I've kind of categorized them in two different sets of questions. So this morning, I want to begin with questions about our forgiveness of others. We've sort of talked about that extensively, so I just want to ask really two questions related to that. And then we'll close with questions about God's forgiveness of us. So our forgiveness of others, questions that we might have, and then our God's forgiveness of us. So pretty simple this morning to follow along. I think I've got about five questions that I think are worth our consideration. So I want to begin with questions about our forgiveness of others. We'll begin with question number one. I've had this asked to me in a few different ways. Question number one would be, when should I talk to the person who has wronged me? Or some variation of that question, right? Like, so when should I confront them? When should I talk with them? Do I have to talk with them in order to be able to forgive them? Those sort of questions. And so I sort of phrased it, when should I talk to the person who has wronged me? A few different passages come to mind, particularly from Jesus. The one that I want us to camp on is found in Matthew chapter 18. If you look at your Bible, if you have like a paragraph heading, The paragraph heading in your Bible may say something like church discipline. This section of Jesus' teaching is certainly about church discipline, but it really begins in verse 15 with a very personal note. It begins with answering the question, well, what responsibility do we have when someone, in this context, I think a fellow Christian, but we could extrapolate it out, what responsibility do I have when someone sins against me? And I think Jesus is essentially going to say that when we are sinned against, we should go to that person in hopes that they understand how they have sinned against us, that they repent of that sin, and that there's reconciliation. If you were to keep reading, we're just going to focus on verse 15 because there's good stuff here. If you were to keep reading, you would see that there's like a three-step process. If someone sins against you, you go to them personally, and if that doesn't work, then you bring two or three, and then you take it to the church. There's a wider context here I want us to be aware of. But we'll focus our efforts on verse 15. So this is the word of the Lord from Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I just want to bring sort of to the forefront four action steps that I think might help answer this question. When should I go talk to someone who has wronged me? Notice the first thing that Jesus says. He says, if your brother, what's the word? Sins. If your brother sins against you, it's a very common word in the New Testament, hamartia for Greek. It's just a transgression, a very common word for sin. So the first thing that I think we can learn to answer this question is we need to make sure that we were truly sinned against, right? Their sins against you. And so I think we need to ask questions like this. Was what was done or said to me a clear violation of God's word? Or was I just hurt by it? Or was I somehow just offended by what was said? Are we sure that they actually did it? Because sometimes we get word from people that somebody said something or did something and we take them at their word, but we need to ask ourselves, well, like, is this true, right? Did this actually happen? Or is it just hearsay? I think we need to ask questions like, do we know all the details, right? And so make sure, first of all, Jesus says that it's sin, right? Your brother sins against you. I think the second thing we can learn from the words of Christ is that we are, if we determine, yes, they actually wronged us, it's a violation of a biblical principle, then we should do what? If your brother sins against you, would you say the next word with me, church? Go. Go. So we're to go to them. We're to go to them. We're not to wait for them to somehow realize that they sinned against us and come to their senses and come to us. What does Jesus say? Where does the responsibility lie? The responsibility lies with us, right? And so instead of sitting and stewing, or instead of going to other people and telling other people how they sinned against us, which we all want to do, right? Instead of doing either of those things, Jesus says, go to them, right? You just go to them. Instead of avoiding them, instead of giving them the cold shoulder, like, go to them. So the point, I think, is that if you feel the sin or the wrong can't be dropped or overlooked, which we'll talk about that here in a moment, then you need to connect with that person as soon as possible. So, was it truly a sin? If yes, go to them. Third, inform them of their wrongs. Notice what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, okay, check. Go to them. Okay, check. I've gone to them. I will approach them. What am I supposed to say when I get there? And tell him his fault. Tell him his fault. Bringing in what Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, which is a similar sort of context, I think we can infer that we should go to them in a spirit of humility, that we should approach them in a spirit of gentleness rather than harshness or accusation, and that we should go to them in hopes of restoring the relationship. That's the goal. The goal is to not make them feel guilty. The goal is to not tell them how awful they are. The goal is to restore the relationship. I think pastor and author Chris Bronz, in his little book that I've referred to many times, Unpacking Forgiveness, is helpful here. He says, when you go to them, choose your words carefully. What good advice that is, right? Choose your words carefully. Affirm why you are thankful for them, right? You are thankful. This is a relationship. Explain to them in simple and brief terms how you have been hurt. He says, avoid inflammatory words. And we all know inflammatory words, right? Words like always, words like never. Avoid harshness, he suggests. Avoid melodrama. Be willing to give the other person, and I thought this was helpful, be willing to give the other person the opportunity to prayerfully process what you have told them, right? They don't have to respond immediately, right? Just give them time to consider that and that you can talk with them again. And so Jesus says, is it a sin? Go to them, tell them their faults. And then the fourth principle is that we should do this privately. We should do this privately. You see that in the words of Christ? Tell him his fault between whom? You and him alone. Not after you've gossiped about what he's done to you, right? Not after you've complained to another person. I think what Jesus is saying is that ideally, like, two Christians should be able to resolve their problems without involving anyone else. And so what I want us to see in this opening point, this opening question, is that Jesus says in Matthew 18 that it's the responsibility of the one wronged. It's the responsibility of the one wronged to go to the brother or to go to the person who is doing the wrong. So there's responsibility on that end. We don't often see it that way, do we? We just say, well, they should know it. They should realize it. They should come to me and apologize. Well, they should, and I'll share that in a minute. Yes, they should. But guess what? Whose responsibility is it? It's yours. Now, there's a flip side of the coin. We see it in Matthew 5. I'm not going to read it. But in Matthew 5, Jesus, this is my paraphrase, right? If you're laying your gift on the altar, and then you recognize that someone has something against you, what should you do? Anybody know the passage? You should just keep on offering it and pretend like that didn't happen? No, that's not what he says. What did he say? Leave the gift on the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. And so notice, right, there is dual responsibility here, isn't there? If you were the one who was wronged, you have the responsibility to go to them. If you were the one you recognize, I did the wrong. Guess what? It's your responsibility too, right? And if both of those things happen, guess what should occur? Like you meet in the middle, right? And there's reconciliation. Friends, how much hurt and heartache and gossip and church fights and church splits and ugliness in relationships and in families and in marriages and in business practices and everywhere else, how much of that could be avoided if we actually listen to Jesus' way of dealing with when we are wronged, right? If we would just be obedient. So I need to ask, is there someone you feel has wronged you and you haven't gone to them? Is there someone that they feel like you have wronged them, right? Or you know that you have wronged them. Have you gone to them? And the answer is no for both of those. The question that I have for you is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? So question number one, when should I talk with somebody about when they wronged me? Question number two, and it's sort of the opposite of this, when should I just let it go? Because you may be asking, well, does that mean that every time somebody wrongs me, every time somebody sins against me, that I have to approach them? Is there a place for wisdom where we can just, you know what, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to forgive them, and I'm going to let it go. Is there a place for that? I think the answer says, the Bible says yes. There is a place for that as well. So when should I just let an offense go? When should I not approach them? We'll preface the reading of Proverbs and 2 Peter with a story. It's an old story, but it still has legs, I hope. In November of 1994, so many, many years ago, November of 1994, a 14-year-old legal battle was settled between a guy by the name of Dennis O'Brien. Dennis O'Brien was in a legal battle with a bar, and I forget the name of the bar, it doesn't matter, with a bar. He was a grad student, and he went in one night to the bar. And the practice of this bar was they would give you a tab when you would go into the bar, right? Just everybody got a tab. And so he came into the bar and he got this tab, but he was just looking for some friends and then he left. He didn't buy anything, he didn't eat anything, but before they let him leave, they said, "Where's your tab?" And he's like, "I can't find it." Like, "You just can't find it, right? I don't know where it's at." And so they said, $5. That's the policy, $5 for a lost tab. And Dennis O'Brien could have just dropped, right? Just no big deal, $5, I'll pay it. You think he did that? No, he did not do that. He refused to do that, and they threw him in jail. So he's in jail, he gets out of jail, and to make a long story short, he starts yakking about this bar. And so they file a lawsuit for defamation against him, and this begins a 14-year-old legal battle over a $5 unpaid bar tab. The bar actually won the settlement. $64,000 was the original settlement. It ballooned to about $160,000 over that time period because he refused to show up in court. Neither of them would let it go. Finally, the Virginia Supreme Court threw out the original suit in favor of Mr. O'Brien over some legal technicality that some lawyer can help me understand. Here's the point, right? Like, neither side would just let go of this small, seemingly sort of insignificant thing, right? Now, before we, like, get on the bar owners or Mr. O'Brien, like, how foolish or how silly that is, maybe you can think of a time in some relationship of yours, your marriage or your with your children or maybe someone at work or a friend, where neither side kind of refused to let go of a minor offense. And it just sort of escalated, and it blew out of proportion. We're not so indifferent, unlike them, are we? So the answer, I think, to the question, is there a place for, like, letting something go? I think the answer is yes. There's a place for that. And there's two primary passages I want to look at. The first is Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, lest we think that the word in Hebrew there, offense, means like, oh, you said that my football team is bad and now I'm offended. That's not the language. Like, it's a sin, right? It's a transgression is the word. So the idea of this passage is that a wise person isn't easily offended. Are you a wise person? Are you easily offended? It says, a wise person isn't quick to anger at a perceived wrong or a perceived offense. And so they may also choose to overlook that offense, just to not bring it up. I'm going to forgive the person and I'm going to move on. And interestingly enough, the author says that it is that person's glory to do that, meaning like it's their privilege to do that. It's their honor to do that, right? It's their glory. They glory in doing that. Now, a New Testament passage, I think, says something similar, and it's in 2 Peter chapter 4. 2 Peter chapter 4 speaks to the church community context, not so much the individual context, but I certainly think it can apply in our individual relationships as well. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why, Peter, should we as Christians keep loving one another eagerly, earnestly, ambitiously? Why should we do that? Because, he says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude or many of sins. I think it's the similar idea, overlooking an offense, covering a multitude of sins because we love each other. I really appreciate what Dr. Wayne Grudem has written about verse 8 here. Applying it to the church context, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some larger ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. I just want to pause and say, that's the kind of church that we should be, right? Like, that's what we are aiming to be. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to be misunderstood. And conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. And it's the last line that gets me the most. And so there is a place, brothers and sisters, in our relationships with one another and other people for covering sins, for just overlooking an offense. So the million-dollar question that I'm sure you're asking in your mind, at least I hope you are, was how do we know which is which, right? Jesus has said that if our brother sins against us, then we should go to them, right? But now Peter says, well, sometimes love covers a multitude of sins. And the author of Proverbs says, it's our glory to overlook an offense. So how do we know the difference, right? Like, how do we know which is which? It's a good question, right? There is no clear biblical, there's not like a silver bullet. And so I think it kind of falls in the category of wisdom. We need wisdom to be able to discern that. And so I did some searching for pastors and authors that I considered wise, and I wanted to know their answer to this question. And so the next 4 points or so is kind of a conglomeration of Pastor Bronze, who I've been citing, Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, and then the author, blogger, Tim Challies, and a few others. Here's some of the repeated wisdom themes as to, like, how do we know when we can overlook an offense? The first point that they make is that we should examine our motives. And that is to say, when we want to approach someone who has wronged us, what is our motivation in doing so? Are we approaching them simply to get into a fight? Like, are we approaching them simply to prove our point? Are we approaching them because we're angry and somehow we think that we want them to feel guilty about it? Like, what is our motive for doing that? Is it reconciliation? Is it to genuinely show them they're wrong? Or do we just want to start a fight? Examine your motives. Second, they suggest that, and we've said this before, be sure that it was a sin. Was it truly a sin? Were you just hurt? Were you offended? Did someone do something that kind of hurt your feelings, but there was no wrong or malice there? Is it a disagreement over a gray matter, like Romans 14 talks about, right? There are matters of opinion in the Christian life. Is there just a disagreement happening here? Is it really a sin? The third point of wisdom that these guys suggested is, does the person have a pattern of hurtful behavior? In other words, is what they said to you or what they did to you, is that typical of them, right? Like, have they done it before to you or to other people? Or is it just like very much out of character? It's just sort of out of left field. And they would suggest that if it's sort of out of left field, if it's not in character, that maybe they should take the advice of the professor to the Pevensey children in the book of The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. You familiar with this book? You should be. It's great. I like C.S. Lewis. The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, right? There's a scene in the book and in the movie where Lucy has found her way into Narnia through the wardrobe. And then she comes back and she's like, there's this wonderful world through the wardrobe, right? And the older brother and sister, whose name is Peter and Susan, what do they say? Stop lying to us, right? You're just being a silly kid and you're lying to us. And she's like, no, I really was there, right? And then Edmund finds his way in to Narnia. And then you remember what happens? He starts making fun. He's like, yeah, you're just a silly child, right? He's the one who's lying about it. And then the professor essentially says, you know what? Let me ask you a question. Does Lucy normally lie? Like, is she reliable? And they're like, yeah. Does she typically lie about stuff? No, she doesn't typically lie. Is Edmund reliable? Not so much, right? Well, then just drop it, right? Don't tell her she's lying to you. This is abnormal. It's not in her character. And I think that's a pretty good piece of advice. Does this person show this pattern of hurt to you or not? And then finally, consider what else is happening in their life. Is there some sort of unusual stress that's happening in their life that has caused them to respond to you in that way? Is there some kind of pressure, maybe health or financial issues, some kind of suffering that has contributed to that wrong? It doesn't justify it, right? We're not justifying sin, but it may be worth considering whether I'm just going to overlook that offense because I know they're going through something right now. I thought that was pretty wise, practical advice. I'll put a bow on this second question with the words of Tim Keller and his admonition in his book simply entitled Forgive. He says, it's clear that there are plenty of times when we should not correct and seek an apology, even when we are owed one. He says, the stronger a Christian you are, the less sensitive and earnestly hurt you will be. If you find that any wrongdoing immediately cools you off to people, you should inquire as to the level of your own emotional humility and wealth in Christ. Love should cover a multitude of sins. So is there a place for letting an offense go? Yes, there is. Absolutely. So those are two questions related to our forgiveness of people who have wronged us. I want to transition now to talk about questions related to God's forgiveness of us. Three of them. Number one, what if I can't forgive myself? Maybe you've uttered those words before or felt that way. What if I can't forgive myself? When someone typically says they can't forgive themselves, they usually mean something like, I've done something so terrible or I've caused so much pain in the life of people that I just can't move beyond like pain and regret and feelings of guilt. That's probably what they mean when they say, I can't forgive myself. However, this notion of self-forgiveness has become a pretty popular topic in secular culture. In fact, one pretty recent article from Psychology Today by the psychotherapist Beverly Engel says, and I quote, I believe that self-forgiveness is the most powerful step you can take to get rid of debilitating shame. I think the truth of the matter is that we don't need to forgive ourselves because we can't. That's the truth. We don't need to forgive ourselves because we can't. There is no category in the Bible of self-forgiveness. God forgives us, we forgive others. There is no category of inward self-forgiveness in the Bible. Because only God can forgive sin, because our sin ultimately is primarily against God alone. Yes, we sin against others, but how could King David, who committed adultery and murder, say, against you, God, and against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your eyes? Really? Against you, God, alone? Well, in a sense, yes, that's accurate, because all sin ultimately is sort of Godward. And this is, I think, a freeing truth, right? Freedom from shame and guilt doesn't come from like self-forgiveness. It comes from God's forgiveness, right? It's not dependent on our ability to forgive ourselves. It's dependent upon God's ability to forgive us in the gospel. And so when we struggle with so-called self-forgiveness, guilt, or shame, and we're a Christian, we're failing to appropriate what Christ has done for us on the cross. We are essentially saying, Jesus, yes, but that's not good enough, right? Your death and your blood is not good enough to take away my guilt and my shame. That's essentially what we're saying. And it's not true. In a prior sermon, I talked about the Lady Macbeth effect. You may remember that from a few weeks ago. Of course, Shakespeare's famous tragedy. The story is about a Scottish nobleman, Macbeth, who rises to be king through murder and intrigue, and his wife encourages him to murder, and so she goes crazy. She loses it from the guilt of the murder that she was implicit in, and she sees blood on her hands always. Always there's blood. And so always, what is she trying to do to get rid of her guilt? She washes her hands. She washes her hands, and she can't remove the guilt and the shame. And there's a line in where Macbeth says of her guilty conscience, and I quote, that only some sweet antidote could wipe away the perilous stuff that weighs upon her heart. The answer to the question, what if I can't forgive myself, is that the gospel and Christ's work for us is the only sweet antidote for feeling that we can't forgive ourselves. We have to continually go to the cross of Christ. Question number two, should I ever feel as if I should forgive God? Question number one, what if I can't forgive myself? Question number two, what if I feel like that God has wronged me? Should I forgive God? The answer to that question is emphatically no. No, 1,000 times a million. And yet, even some like well-known Christian writers on the subject of forgiveness, a gentleman by the name of Lewis Smedes, in one of his earlier books, Forgive and Forget, he tells a story. I think it's a made-up story. He tells a story about a Jewish tailor who's leaving the synagogue, and he meets the rabbi. And the rabbi asks him, did you confess your sins to God? And the tailor says, yes, I confessed my little sins. I confessed that I cheated my customers and I gave them too little cloth. And the rabbi said, wait, you said that you confessed your little sins to God? Yes, rabbi, and all the more I told him, I cheated on pieces of cloth. You let babies die. God, I'll make you a deal. You forgive my little sins, and I'll forgive your big ones. And then Smeeds writes, would it bother God too much if we found our own peace by forgiving him for the wrongs that we suffer? Yes, it would bother God. Yes, it would bother God. Because God never sins. God cannot sin. God never has or never will do anything that requires us to forgive him. God is holy, and he's the creator, and we are the created things who have fallen into sin, and there's an infinite distinction between the two. I'm reminded of that from a passage in Numbers 19, which we'll get to, actually, Lord willing, here pretty shortly. It says this, God is not a man, or God is not man, depending on your translation, God is not man that he should lie. What does that mean? God and people are very different. We lie. We sin, right? God does not lie. God does not sin. So when we feel as if we need to forgive God, it's likely one of two things happening in our hearts. Number one, we are likely blaming God for the consequences that have come into our life because of our own sinful choices. Proverbs 19:3, I found this week, and it's most appropriate. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, what does it say? His heart rages against himself? No. His heart rages against whom? Against the Lord. Maybe you've been there. Most of us likely have. We're pretty good at blaming God for the things that have come into our life because we make wrong choices. Or it could be that we're blaming God for circumstances that have come into our life of no control of our own. There's no wrong there. There's no sin. But something happens to us. We live in a fallen world. People sin against us. There are accidents. Things happen. And we blame God for what has come into our life, not of any fault of our own. I think of, this is kind of a humorous illustration, at least to me, there's a man by the name of Donald Drusky. And he once filed a lawsuit in New York State. And he filed a lawsuit against God. Filed a lawsuit against God after a 30-year wrongful termination battle with his company. He lost it. And so he filed suit. And for damages, he asked for a return to his youth. It's a pretty good one, right? Fountain of youth idea. He asked for really good guitar skills. And he asked for the resurrection of his mother and his pet cat. Obviously, there's some tongue-in-cheek here, right? And of course, the judge, literally, real, the judge just said, this is a frivolous lawsuit, and he threw it out. Of course they did, right? But the truth is that things happen in our life, and it can be very easy for us to look at God and say, God, you have wronged me by allowing these things into my life. Therefore, maybe I feel the need that I should forgive you for allowing this to happen. That can happen. And when it does, I think we need to remember Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways. My ways declares the Lord. So emphatically, the answer is no. There is never a time anyone should ever forgive God. And then third and finally, and this is maybe most significant, can I know for certainty that God has forgiven me? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. Maybe you've had your kid ask you that question, or maybe a good friend. How can I know for sure that God has forgiven me? Some people think that it's maybe presumptuous to say, yes, I know for sure that God has forgiven me. I know for sure that I'm going to heaven. Some people say, that's kind of presumptuous, don't you think? Or they may say, that's downright prideful, right, that you could say that. And I think that they would be right if salvation was earned. They would be right if salvation was something that we merited by our own good deeds. Like, they would be right if we could perform some kind of religious ritual and then, yeah, like if we had a part in it, if it was earned, yeah, that's pretty prideful. That's pretty presumptuous. But the gospel is the gospel of grace, right? We can't do anything to save ourselves. We need someone else to save us. And Jesus has saved us. He has paid the penalty for our sins. And he has offered us, upon repentance and faith, eternal life out of grace. And if we ever try to earn it or merit it, then it's no longer of grace and it's no longer the gospel. And so, no, it's not presumptuous. It's not prideful. And so I want to take a look at 1 John 5:13. At the end of this wonderful five-chapter letter from the Apostle John, he says to the church that he's writing this to, "I write these things to you," which has an immediate context in chapter 5, but I think it has a greater context to everything that he's written thus far. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So who's he writing it to? Christians, yes? He's writing it to Christians. "Writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may" what? You may know. That you may guess, that you may wonder, that you may ponder, that you may know that you have, present tense, right, eternal life. So then the question is, well, what are the things that he has written to them already about that is going to help them know that they have eternal life? I'll try to be brief. Two things. The epistle of 1 John is really a letter where John is warning them of false teachers. He's warning them of people who profess faith in Christ who left. So he's trying to answer this question, like, how do you know who a real Christian is? Two kind of overarching points, and this is overly simplistic, but hopefully helpful. First, John emphasizes right believing. He says, you can know that you have eternal life if you believe rightly about Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, have you been born of God? Yes. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That's getting ahead of ourselves, but love for our fellow Christians. And so first of all, John says there's right believing is necessary to be saved. And belief or faith that is saving is both in the head and the heart. It's in the head, it's in the heart. So there are truths that we have to believe about who Jesus is. And John picks up on some of those truths in his writing. There are truths about who Jesus is that we have to believe as true for us to be Christians and to have eternal life. And so if we don't believe that Jesus is God incarnate, you're not a Christian and you don't have eternal life. That's just one big one, right? But faith is not merely assenting to some true propositional truths, right? It's not just merely believing that, because what does James say? I think it's chapter 2, that the devils believe in what? They tremble, right? They believe that Jesus is God's son, but they don't love him, right? So just merely believing certain truths is not good enough, right? We have to personally act upon those truths. We have to personally have faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me. So that Wayne Grudem, he writes, "If I were to die tonight and God were to ask me why he would let me in, would I begin to think of my good deeds and depend on them? Or would I without hesitation depend on the merits of Christ and be confident that he is a sufficient Savior?" Right? If our answer to that is that yes, I would trust holistically, wholeheartedly in Christ, then that's head and heart. John also says that we can know we have eternal life if we not only believe rightly, but if we behave rightly. If we behave rightly, living rightly and loving rightly. So 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God." Pause with me. Can we kind of, is it clear most of the time who's a Christian and who is not? John seems to think that, like, it can be evident, right? By this, it's evident. Okay, John, tell us, how do we know who are God's children and who are the children of the devil? Number one, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So is there an expected life change that comes when we trust in Christ? Should we begin to change? Yes, we should begin to change. And if we don't begin to change, John is saying, well, it may be evident that you really aren't a Christian, right? So if you don't practice righteousness, you're not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Right living and right loving. He's saying, should people who are born again be committed to the body of Christ? Yes. Should people who are born again love and sacrifice and care for and have affections and be drawn to spending time with other Christians? Yes, we should, right? And so the opposite is true. If we profess Christ, but we just love our sin and we don't care about God's word and we persist in it, then we shouldn't be super confident in our salvation. If we don't love the church, we shouldn't be super confident in our salvation. But the opposite is true. If we fight sin and we pursue righteousness and we repent when we screw up, then it's evidence that we are God's child. So yes, we can know with certainty. Christ has offered us the gospel of grace, and it's what he has done for us. And when we trust in that, there are evidences. And John says, it's evident, right? I've written these things so that you can be affirmed and know that you have eternal life. So we don't have to wonder if God will forgive us of our sins when we die. You never probably thought you'd see this guy's face in church, but here he is, Chris Farley. Chris Farley was an old Saturday Night Live actor, and he was in many different comedies, some of which were fairly funny and many of which were inappropriate. But he was a funny guy. He died of a drug overdose several years ago. I think that's accurate. He's definitely dead. I know that. But he said this, kind of close to before he passed away. There's only one who's in control, speaking of God. He'll take me when he wants me. I don't want to know about it. And then he said this, I just hope he'll forgive my sins. And friends, I don't want any of us to be on our deathbed and be thinking, I just hope, like I hope that the Cowboys will win when the NFL season starts, right? I just hope that God will forgive my sins. John says, I've written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we'll close. Have you personally trusted in Christ as your Savior and given your life to him as Lord? Have you repented of living for yourself and loving yourself in the sin in your life? Have you come to realize that God's just wrath is upon you for your sins and that you deserve eternal punishment for what you have done in rebelling against your good and gracious Creator God? Do you feel the weight of that? And then have you been set free from the weight of that because there has been another to take your place? There has been another who has paid the penalty that you deserve? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone? Not any moral activity or religious activity. Have you trusted in Christ? And if you have, then the Holy Spirit is inside you and you have been born again, and that you can say, along with John, I know that I have eternal life, and it's not because of what I've done, it's because of what he's done. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord,